Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. This is God's holy word. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Amen. Last week we looked at this same passage, but we focused on the first part. We dealt with the question that was asked if the law was sin. We saw how Paul came to the conclusion the law was not sin. Rather, he said that the law was and is holy, just, and good. Christians are not under the law in the sense of having to obey it in order to earn a right standing before God. We're not under the law in that sense as a covenant of works to be right before God. No, we become right before God through faith, not through works of the law. And yet Christians are still to affirm the law and its goodness and its holiness and to make use of it in our own growth in holiness. That's what we looked at last week. Well, in light of that truth, we now look to the rest of this passage. And we find a teaching to which we can all very much relate. Man's struggle with sin. Paul continues to talk about this in connection with the law. Having affirmed that the law is inherently good, he goes on to show how nonetheless we know this to be true by our own struggles. We struggle in this life to keep the law, and yet we still know that the law is right. And so I know this is a struggle we can all relate to as Christians. Christians still struggle with sin this side of heaven. We struggle with breaking God's law. We know we shouldn't. We know we've been called to godliness, but we still encounter a struggle. And yet, as soon as I ask that question, as soon as I mention this struggle, that this struggle Christians have with sin, it raises a common question when it comes to this passage. People down through the ages have asked this question about this passage. The question is this: Does this struggle expressed here between sinning versus godliness, between good versus evil, doing good versus doing evil, does that reflect the struggle of a born-again believer? Or does it express the struggle of someone who's not yet a Christian? Maybe even someone who's just prior to becoming a Christian. This is especially now referring to verses 13 through 25. Does verses 13 through 25 express the struggle a born-again Christian has in terms of godliness? Or does it describe an unbeliever? Well, I can appreciate the question. It's one I've had to ask before when I read this passage. It's one I had to wrestle with when I started to hear the different arguments on both sides. My conviction is that this passage describes the life of a believer, of that struggle Christians have with sin. That even a regenerated, born-again believer will have struggles with sin before he goes to be with the Lord. Of course, having that viewpoint, I am in good company. The vast majority of people who agree with this position, that this is describing struggling believers, are some of the most preeminent Orthodox scholars of the Bible. This is among not only Reformed theologians, but even among theologians more broadly in general. People like Augustine, John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Knox, Charles Hodge, Herman Bavinck, many, many more. On the other hand, the people who tend to think this refers to an unbeliever seem more often than not to be the people you wouldn't want to agree with in a theological debate. For example, the Pelagians, who deny original sin and make salvation essentially a work of man, they think the other side. They think this describes the position of an unbeliever. Many liberal modern theologians today have also that same interpretation of this passage. Now, plenty of exceptions exist on both sides. But it seems that the best of our theologians down through the ages have affirmed that this is dealing with the struggle a believer has. Of course, we don't do biblical exegesis by taking a vote. We have to look instead at what the text says. The difficulty when you get to a passage like this is that there are some parts in this passage that sound like they're clearly talking about a believer. Other parts, which at first glance might seem like they'd only be describing something an unbeliever could say. For example, look at verse 14. Paul compares himself with the law. Says the law is spiritual and him being carnal. And so those who think this passage refers to the life of an unbeliever think that it would be inappropriate to call a regenerated Christian, a born-again Christian, as someone who could be described as carnal. Well, that might sound like a convincing argument at first, but ultimately it's not a very strong argument. And now it's true that Paul doesn't call Christians as those in the flesh. We'll see next chapter he uses that specific phrase, in the flesh, as describing our old state. And we are now in the Spirit. That's our new state. And yet 1 Corinthians 3:1 does use this same language of spiritual versus carnal. And there he uses the language carnal even to describe Christians, albeit they're very immature Christians in that particular passage. 1 Corinthians 3:1 says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." Now, a babe in Christ is still someone who's in Christ, albeit a very immature Christian there. And so that passage shows that Paul does make use of this language of carnal to describe a Christian. And so this verse 14 doesn't necessarily produce something that could be not said of a Christian. This is same for the other sorts of questionable passages that people might, or verses here that people might say, well, this could only be used of an unbeliever. That as you really analyze and see what they're saying, that they could all be understood as something appropriate to use of the believer. On the other hand, there does seem to be some very specific passages here, or specific verses here, that could only be said of the Christian, of the true believer. Someone who has not been born again, you wouldn't imagine being able to say some of the things that are said here. Look at verse 22, for example. There Paul says that he delights in the law of God according to his inner man. In light of the rest of Scripture, that doesn't seem like that could be said of someone who has not been born again yet, that they truly delight in the law of God in their inner man. Even if a non-believer in some outward way rejoices in some specific thing of God's Scriptures, the Bible paints the picture that, man's inner self is opposed to God's law inherently, apart from being born again. So many passages that get at man's total depravity apart from being born again from above. Jeremiah 17:9, for example, says the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Seems to be what Paul was saying in the first few chapters of Romans even. That apart from salvation, we all have hard hearts and darkened understandings. The very problem is that the unregenerated person doesn't delight in the law of God. Think of the psalm that we read earlier today, Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who doesn't go the way of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. See, that's the problem. But those who have not been born again, they don't delight truly in God's laws. And so verse 22 is one of several examples here, a language that would only seem to apply to the Christian, to the born-again believer. Now, we've just barely begun to make a case here that this passage shows us the struggle of a Christian, of a true believer, and not describing someone who's an unbeliever. I will continue to make that case now as we go through this passage, but I'll do it by expounding the passage from that position, from that perspective that this is referring to the struggle a believer has. And by then going through it from that perspective, hopefully this will continue to make the case that this indeed refers to the life of a believer. But before we do that, let's make sure we understand what's going on here. The reason for the question on this passage helps us to see something very important. It helps us to realize something very important about our state right now as a Christian. It's a truth we find elsewhere. It's still very clear here, though. The truth is this: born again Christians, though we're justified before God, we still have some remaining corruption inside us. That our sanctification is not perfected yet. In other words, when we're born with a sinful nature. Before we're born again as a Christian, that sinful nature dominated our whole life. We acted and made choices based on that nature. We chose things that ultimately served ourselves instead of serving God. But this passage shows us that when we have become a Christian, it's not like that all has gone away. In other words, it's not like the moment we become a Christian that we never struggle with sin anymore. No, what this shows us is that there is still some remaining corruption inside us, this side of heaven, before we go to be with the Lord. And yet what we also see in this passage is that being born again does make a difference. That our regeneration does make a difference in how we live and act and think, the choices that we make. And will even bring out the very struggle Paul expresses here. Unbelievers aren't going to have the kind of struggle that's expressed here. And so, for the unregenerate person, it means in their sinful nature they can't do anything that's truly good. And I use that truly good definition in the sense of what's truly a good deed. You know, they may do some things that have an outward observance to God's law, but they certainly haven't done it out of faith, looking to glorify and serve the one true God of the Bible. In that sense, they haven't done anything that's truly a good deed, even though there's some external aspect of its goodness. On the other hand, the regenerated person, the person who's been born again, we can now begin to do things that are truly good because we have been born again. On the other hand, we still can do things that are truly bad. That's the struggle that's expressed about our life here and now. When we get to heaven, God will finish His work in our lives, perfect our sanctification. He'll remove then that remaining corruption inside us. But until then, there's a battle. A battle between that sinful nature that remains and the fact that our being born again does make a difference. We can make progress in godliness, even though it's a struggle, a fight along the way. But that's what this passage is getting at. That's the truth behind it. And so then let's look at now how this passage shows the remaining corruption in our lives. And then after that, we'll look at how our regeneration, how being born again makes a difference. And we'll tie it all together in this battle that we're going through. We'll look then again at verse 14. There we learn that this remaining corruption, that it can be said that we are still sold under sin. I see some of that strong language, but it seems to be getting out of this fact that we still have been allowed to sin. That God hasn't, in redeeming us, hasn't so removed us from this bondage of sin so that we never sin anymore. No, that we still struggle. We have been redeemed, but the full redemption we're yet awaiting. Verse 17 says it in the other direction. It says that there is sin that still dwells in us. In the same way, you have verse 15. It talks about sin there as that we do that which we do not understand. Think about the emphasis or the point about the understanding there. That even for the Christian who has had his eyes enlightened by the Holy Spirit, who has had his mind changed, there is still things we do that we do not understand. Our minds have been opened, but some of that remaining corruption still clouds our judgment, clouds our spiritual understanding. If this wasn't the case, Christians would never need biblical counsel. If there wasn't any remaining corruption still affecting our understanding and minds, we wouldn't have Christians fighting over questions of morality or questions of biblical interpretation. We'd all just see clearly. But no, we still have remaining corruption affecting our minds even, our thinking. Verse 18 puts this all in another way. It says, there is nothing good in us, that is, in our flesh. By the way, Paul uses the word flesh here. He uses the word flesh in general in different ways at different points in his writings. Even in the book of Romans, he uses that word flesh in different ways at different points. And when he uses it here, it doesn't seem fitting to see that he's saying flesh versus, say, our human souls, as if our bodies are the problem and our souls are perfect. It was very much a Greek thinking at that time that the souls of humans didn't really need any change or saving, but it was the flesh that was the problem in terms of the physical body. That doesn't seem to make sense with what Paul says in the rest of his book as well as what the rest of Scripture says here. He doesn't seem to be pitting human flesh as if he's pitting our bodies against our souls. Rather, we'll see in next chapter what he's really comparing is flesh versus the Spirit, in other words, the Holy Spirit. And that to be in the flesh is not simply referring to our bodies, but our human nature that's struggling with this corruption of sin. And that the real solution is to have God in us by the Holy Spirit. And that will begin to direct our body and soul in the right way. Jesus, for example, even implicated the need of our souls for salvation and change when he said that sin comes from the heart. And so it's body and soul that needs this salvation. So the NIV, for example, in verse 18, when it gets to the word flesh there, it translates that as sinful nature. As a translation, I think that's a little overreaching. But as interpretation, I think it's right. It's a very helpful interpretation. I like my translations to be as literal as possible. And so when the NIV takes the word flesh in the Greek and puts it as sinful nature, as a translation, that's doing a lot of interpreting. But often their interpretation is pretty good, and I think that NIV does a good job of expressing Paul's usage of the word here. The idea that Paul is pointing to is this problem that's still in us, that there's nothing good in this remaining corruption that we have. Before we were totally depraved, yet still there is some depravity that remains in us. That's his way of describing it here. He talks about the flesh. In such depravity, there is nothing good. Well, this remaining corruption is driven home further in verses 21 through 24. He says, evil is present with us, verse 21. Gets at describing some sort of captivity to the law of sin. Paul shows this is the regular principle in our life right now. The result is what gets Paul to cry out over his wretchedness. Oh, wretched man that I am. And so it becomes very clear here that Christians have this remaining corruption in them. And it's powerful. We have real struggles with sin in this life. Other passages, of course, affirm this. Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, for example, both talk about how Christians now need to put off our old way of life, our old manner of doing things, and put on righteousness in our place. That putting off and putting on is another way of expressing the very struggle we find here in this chapter. Ephesians 6 talks about the spiritual battle that we're in, and that's why we need this armor of God. James 4:1 talks about the passions that are at war within us. I could quote many other passages as well that get at this struggle Christians have. But you don't need to go any farther from where you already have right here in Romans 7. Because I'm sure if each of us takes what you have here in Romans 7 and looks at your own life, you'll realize how much you can relate. That this is the experience that we've gone through, that we're going through. That we still find remaining depravity and corruption in our life. That's why when we go to the Lord's table, what do? We call ourselves to examine ourselves. We don't see as clearly as we ought to in terms of our godliness. Our words and our thoughts and our actions show this to be true. And yet even though we have this remaining corruption, our regeneration does make a difference. And let's then turn to see how we see that difference expressed here. Being born again makes a difference. And so, look again at verse 22. We've already pointed this out. We now delight in God's law. That's a fundamental change that's taken place. In Romans chapter 3, we saw the opposite. That someone who's not a Christian, it says 3:11, that we don't seek God. That's not our delight. That's not our passion. We do not seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. But now that we're born again, that's changed. We truly do have a desire for God and for righteousness according to His laws. We can have a real heartfelt desire for Him and His things because we've gone through this change. This is the idea now of finding joy in God, in delighting in godliness. He's become the delight of our heart. But it's not just our desires that have changed as we've been born again. We also see in this passage that a big part of our regeneration is with regard to our wills having been changed. The word will, as we see translated in this passage, occurs 7 times in these verses. It talks about how Paul wills to do good and not evil. Over and over again, Paul makes that point. What he wills to do is good. Verses 15, 16, 18, 19, 20, and 21 all make that point. And so the reason why Paul and any Christian wills for victory over sin is because God has renewed our wills. Before our new birth, our wills were under bondage. They were free to choose sinful things, but not free to choose righteous things. An unregenerate person couldn't use the language of Paul here in terms of his will, not with the meaning that's present here. The born-again Christian can will to do that which is truly good. And so Paul says here, this means for the regenerated state, we know that God's law is good. Verse 16 says, this is seen when we do the things that we don't will to do. The fact that we didn't will to do them shows that we know that they were wrong. That we agree with the law. That's why in the last few verses he referenced here his mind as looking to serve God. In other words, we see that our regeneration affects our minds as well. Yes, we mentioned there are still knowledge issues that the Christian has. We nonetheless now have a renewed capacity for knowledge. This is part of the change now, that our darkened understandings have been enlightened by the gospel of Jesus Christ and by His Spirit. And we're beginning now more and more to think His thoughts, to know what He knows, to live in truth and according to truth. We can serve God in our minds now by acknowledging the rightness of His law. And so this passage makes very clear that our regeneration does make a difference. Our desires have been changed, our minds have been enlightened, convincing us of our sin and misery. Our wills have been renewed. This will make a difference in our sanctification. Without the new birth, we would have no hope of progressing in sanctification. We don't look at unbelievers and say, oh, look how God is sanctifying them. But since we've been born again, our regeneration says there is going to be a difference now between how we think and live now versus how we thought and lived before. Because God is at work. His Spirit is inside us. And so there are two things in tension here. We have this remaining corruption from our sinful nature, but we've also been regenerated. God's Spirit lives inside us. The result is a war. These two truths account for our daily experience as Christians. The daily battle we face. Every day, we experience what Paul is describing here as his own personal experience. There's so many contrasts given here that reflect this tension, this battle. The contrast, it says, of the law being spiritual and us being carnal. That's a battle. Then you have the mind contrasted with the flesh. Verses 23 and 25. The word in verse 23 of warring. Warring is literally used. There's a contrast here of serving the law of sin versus serving the law of God, verses 23 and 24. There is a contrast in verse 17 that distinguishes between us and the sin that lives in us. The idea that the sin is pitted against us. And of course, maybe the clearest way this tension is brought out, this war is brought out, is this description of how we don't do what we will to do, and we don't do what we will to do. And what we will to do, we don't do. Verse 15 says it, verse 17 says it, it's over and over in this passage. Isn't that frustrating, though? When we read, it says, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Isn't that frustrating for us? Haven't you experienced that? You don't want to sin, but evidently part of you does, and does it anyways. Afterwards, you probably feel so upset with yourself. Maybe it's a thought, some evil thought that comes into your mind, and you find yourself entertaining it, thinking through it, delighting in it. And then you catch yourself and come to your senses and stop. Maybe it's a word. You're in a conversation with someone and you say something hurtful. You know you shouldn't have said it, but you can't take it back after that. You can apologize, of course. You can seek forgiveness. Maybe it's some sin you know you shouldn't be doing, but there's a part of you that still wants to do it, and you give into that other part, and right afterwards you know you shouldn't have done it. Sometimes we put up more of a fight, more of a struggle than at other times. All of this can be so frustrating. All of this can seem like so much of a war zone. And so what a fitting analogy we see here. All this tension, all this frustration makes you want to cry out and say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But we see the answer in verse 21. God will deliver us through Jesus Christ. And I love, as soon as he mentions that deliverance, as soon as it's that climactic deliverance of what's ahead in Christ, he immediately re-summarizes the battle. That's verse 25. Immediately right after talking about deliverance, he re-summarizes the tension in the battle. But isn't that the point? That right now the battle rages on. Right now we have not yet been delivered fully from this battle. Yes, God is aiding us through this battle. God is still our mighty fortress. He's still our rock and our help and our strength. He still provides the strength of His armor to wage this war. Ultimately, the battle belongs to the Lord. And we remember, in all of this, our union with Christ. He'll go into that in next chapter of chapter 8 to say that in Christ, in His Spirit, it makes all the difference. Because remember, Christ has gone through all these temptations. He knows the battle and the struggles, with one exception. He's never failed in it. He's never succumbed to sin. And so we have now His strength as we go through this. We're reminded of that even in our communion service again today. Final deliverance is yet in the future. Final deliverance will come at that resurrection. Then we'll be delivered from that body of death. Then we'll be made anew by Jesus and His resurrection power. That's the final deliverance. But it's not here yet. But Jesus is still with us. And so for now, saints of God, we continue on. We fight the good fight through the strength of Jesus Christ. And so even as we go through the trials and the troubles and the struggles in this life, I hope you can see the beauty of this passage. When you find your wretchedness in this life seems like such hypocrisy to your faith, realize on the one hand, you're right. But realize on the other hand, that this is the Christian experience right now. It should humble us to be reminded again of our salvation is in God. And that even here we cry out for His help in our life. And He does give us grace. And He does give us strength. If you're a born-again believer, you know that we ought not to ever use this as an excuse for our sin. As if we can just be content with a passage like this and say, "See, I'm going to struggle, so it's not my problem." That's not the whole point of this passage, is it? The point is to fight on. To see that we're in this war, so then let us war. Let us fight on. And if that is our call, then let us make use of the resources for the battle. And that includes the law. We saw that last week. the law is useful for us in this struggle. We know the law is good. We know it's spiritual. We agree that's the case. And so make use of it. Read it. Study it. Live by it. Learn to delight in it more and more by meditating on it more and more. Again, Psalm 1. And so fighting this war is a struggle. But let us really struggle. So often Christians will say, I'm struggling with this or that sin. And what they really mean is that they're not struggling with this or that sin. That they've just become content to be defeated with that sin. Surely, this is a call by the grace of God to keep struggling. That's what the Christian has been called to do. And the encouragement we have is Christ in us. And so in it all, we thank God. That's what he says here, right? Verse 25, I thank God. Thank God, brothers and sisters. Thank God in light of the certain deliverance. If you've known at all the struggle, then we know why we would be thanking God already. Even though the deliverance is still future, that final deliverance is still ahead of us. If we know how difficult the struggle is, then by all means, that's why we have already begun to thank God for that final deliverance. Praise be to God that even as we go through these struggles, He is with us and feeds us and reminds us victory belongs to Him. And He is coming again. And we look forward to that day. Amen. Let's pray.